2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord. For God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. I want to take the subject of the message this morning from verse 15, where Paul says, stand fast and hold the traditions. Stand fast. The word is stako, which means to be firm, to be persistent, to persevere, to continue, to be steadfast. Now, Paul, when he established this church by the grace of God, you'll read of that in Acts chapter 17, where he came into Thessalonica and he stayed there for 3 Sabbath days, which is probably 2 to 3 weeks. Many believed and the church was established, but because of persecution, the disciples urged Paul, Silas, and Timothy to leave Thessalonica, and they arrived in Berea. Paul commends this church in the first letter and also in the second, in both the first chapters, of how well they were doing in trusting God. He would say in the first letter, you remember, that their faith had sounded abroad, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place their faith to Godward was being made known. Paul would say that they had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son, whom He has sent, even Jesus, that saved us from the wrath to come. So you read chapter 1, the first letter, and you see where even in a time of persecution, the church was trusting God and they were steadfast. Again, in chapter 1 of the second letter, when Paul writes shortly after the first letter, he commends them because their faith is growing exceedingly and the charity or the love of every one of them is abounding. It's abounding. So in many ways, this church in its infancy is a model church, but there are some growing problems at the church at Thessalonica. It appears from what Paul says in these two letters that some of them would receive whatever was said to them as authoritatively from God, even when it contradicted Paul's word and Paul's letter. That's why Paul says in our text, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. In some ways, they lack discernment, and that's what Paul is going to address in this text as we look at a few different places in both of these letters. As we look at the subject to stand fast, we'll consider 3 things. First of all, Paul would have them stand fast and hold to God's faithful word. Be firm, be persistent in God's faithful word. Notice that he says, hold true to the traditions. Now, Paul is not talking about the same traditions that Jesus condemned in Mark chapter 7, verse 8, when he said to the Pharisees that they were laying aside the commandments of God and holding to the traditions. See, the Pharisees believed that not only did Moses give the written law, but he gave oral tradition. That is, he spoke, and that was taken by the elders, and they transmitted that oral tradition from generation to generation. They would then place that oral tradition on par with the written word of God. Hence, Jesus said, you're laying aside the written word, the commandments of God, for your tradition, what was orally transmitted. And of course, they added to that, it was perverted, and they used it for their own agenda. But Paul here clarifies what he means because he's referring to apostolic tradition. Hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word implied our word, apostolic word, or our epistle. On more than one occasion, Paul had told this church, "You remember that I told you these things before. In that period I was with you." And now he's writing what he had said because both were by inspiration as an apostle. What he said was inspirational. Again, not like Bach was inspired to compose music, but God breathed. God superintended what Paul said when he preached and then what he wrote. We have the substance of what Paul said verbally to the church at Thessalonica, because Paul on more than one occasion said, "I told you this before," which means he's writing it, which now means it's authoritative. So it was the traditions, whatever was established by the apostolic word and by the apostolic epistle, word or letter. Now, it appears from the first and second letter that the problem was some of them receiving what anybody said in the name of God believed that because of the severe persecution, they had missed the return of Christ. In chapter 3 of the first letter, he would say and help them understand the plan of suffering in the kingdom of God. And then he said, "You know that when I was with you, I told you that tribulations would come to pass even as it has done so." So he's repeating, he's gently rebuking them for not holding on to his word and now what he wrote in the first letter concerning persecution. And then in chapter 4 of the first letter, some of them apparently believed that if you died before the return of Christ, you missed it. And so he said in chapter 4, "The dead in Christ shall rise first." Not only have you not missed the resurrection if you die, you get to go first. "And then those which are alive and remain shall be caught up into the air with the Lord, and so shall we be with the Lord forever." And then in chapter 5, he assures them that although the day of Christ will come as a thief in the night, they should not be concerned as if that day would overtake them, because they're children of light and not of the darkness. So you see, he's assuring them because they were somewhat gullible, lacking discernment. And if someone spoke as if it was in the name of God, then they would receive it, much like our culture of Christianity today. Then in the second letter, he writes again, and he says this in chapter 2, verse 1. "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him," verse 2, "that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you." That last phrase seems to indicate that someone wrote a letter and passed it off as being from Paul. They were soon troubled, alarmed, and shaken by spirit, by a word, and by a letter as if it was from Paul, and it was not. This is likely why Paul ended this epistle by saying, "A letter by my own hand." He wrote it because others were writing letters and troubling the saints, for they were contradicting the Apostle Paul. What's the point? The problem here at Thessalonica is that they weren't very discerning. If anybody spoke, if anybody preached, if anybody said anything authoritatively as if it was from God, they embraced it. So Paul is rebuking them. Look at verse 5 in chapter 2. "Remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things." Again, his word was inspirational, inspired by God. And now he's writing again what he said and gently rebuking them because what's at stake is their persistent standing fast and holding the traditions, because they're simply receiving anything, any preacher that says, "I'm speaking in the name of God." So let's ask ourselves then, how is it that Paul will help us hold fast to God's faithful word? We'll look at chapter 5. We'll look at the first epistle beginning in verse 16. Paul is going to give a string of exhortations that appears that he's trying to get his final words in. Perhaps he's run out of time, so it seems. And so he gives a series of one-line exhortations. But it's not because Paul is out of time. These exhortations are very strategically laid and connected. And we're going to see what Paul at the end of that letter is addressing concerning the church and their lack of discernment. So verse 16, rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Rejoice, that spiritual joy. Rejoice evermore, even in persecution. How would you possibly do that? The next exhortation, pray without ceasing. Jesus said in John 16, hitherto you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. Rejoice, ask for it. Ask, Jesus said, that your joy may be complete or full. Then what? In everything give thanks. When we are experiencing spiritual joy, even in persecution, because we're asking and the Holy Spirit is providing it through the Word of God, then the upshot is contentment. You give thanks in everything because you're lacking nothing in Christ Jesus. There's never an occasion where you lack something in Christ. So a life that's punctuated and characterized by thanksgiving is rooted in a life that is experiencing peace and joy by the Holy Spirit. Now that's one set of exhortations that we're going to connect in a minute with the next set. Here comes the next set in verse 19. Quench not the Spirit, despise not prophesyings, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil. Now, Paul is identifying part of the problem at Thessalonica in these last exhortations. The word quench means to extinguish, like putting out a fire. Metaphorically, it means to suppress or stifle something. Of course, that's the Spirit. How would you extinguish the Holy Spirit? He's sovereign. How would you stifle or suppress the Holy Spirit? Well, in the next exhortation, despise not prophesyings. Despise means to set at naught, to disregard, to lightly esteem. Now, prophesying here is not so much telling future events as it is proclaiming the Word of God. The gift here, when there was no written word as of yet, they would proclaim God's word. They would prophesy. So don't quench the Spirit by not despising prophesying or the declaration of God's word. Right? Now, there are two extremes here. The one extreme is to set aside, to set at naught, prophesying that's from the Spirit. The other extreme is to receive everything. Every prophecy, every prophesying, every declaration, as if it's authoritative from the Word of God because the man says it is. So look how Paul addresses the other extreme. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil. The word prove is the word we want that's part of the problem at Thessalonica. It's a word of discernment. It's a word that implies discriminating. Not the kind of discriminating that's negative, that we think that's the only definition of the word when you treat someone unfairly or unjustly. But discriminating as in preferring one thing over another, or separating and making a difference so as to see one thing as different from another thing. That's discernment, separation. The word prove is the Greek word which actually means to test, to examine, to scrutinize, to recognize as genuine after testing. This church was not very discriminating or discerning as it related to word or letter. One was passed off as Paul's. You might remember I've read, rather, about the gold rush in California of the mid-1800s. 1848, James Marshall yelled those famous words, Eureka, which means I found it. He had discovered gold. And from then on, the word is implied to mean riches, wealth, prosperity. Eureka, I found it. In 1849, which is why you have the name 49ers, people all over the country begin to flock to California. By 1850, there was over 100,000 that had made their way through wagon train or boat all the way to California for one thing, to find gold. It became very clear once they arrived that because of fool's gold, they needed a test. It was critical. They had to have a test in order to determine the fool's gold from the real or genuine thing. Now that's the word we're illustrating here. Dokimazo. Recognize it as gold only after you test it. So what were the kind of tests? Have you seen those old Western movies where the old miner will take a gold nugget and bite down on it? That was an actual test. If your tooth breaks, it's not gold. But if it sinks in a little bit, you've got real gold. Another test was if you take a nugget and scratch it along a white stone like ceramic. If it leaves a yellow trail, you've got gold. If it's some other color, blackish, greenish, it's what's called iron pyrite. It's fool's gold. Fool's gold. Now, Paul is applying this word, and we're trying to illustrate this word, that the Thessalonians shouldn't just receive any word just because someone says it's God's word authoritatively. They should only recognize it as genuine after examination. Now, here's a question. Why would a miner not apply such a simple test? How easy is that? I mean, just take a bite. I just find a stone and scratch it, and that settles it. What are some of the tests that Christians apply in Christianity today when they hear a message, a word that's claiming to be authoritative from "Thus saith the Lord"? You see, the problem was the problem of expectation. Can you imagine traveling by boat hours and days? What kind of expectation you would have arriving and actually finding gold? Could you imagine going from one end of the country to the other on a wagon train? All the while, your heart is beating. You're already dreaming. You're already thinking, much like we do. What it would mean if you found gold, what the expectation that would be fulfilled upon your desires. Now you bring that hope or that expectation all the way across the country and you're panning for gold and all of a sudden you bring it out of the water and it starts to glitter and sparkle. And while you don't remember the old saying that probably came from the gold rush, all that glitters is not gold, you say, "Eureka!" Why? Because of expectation that's not rooted in the Word of God. Now, what is the first thing someone does when they win the lottery? What's the first thing? They quit their job. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. If a man shouldn't work, he ought not to eat. Do you want to know the practical implications of the return of Jesus Christ and all the eschatology in the Bible? Tomorrow morning, students, you get up, you put your clothes on, you have breakfast, and you go to class. You get up and you go to work. You get up and you change the diaper and you train the children. You work. Isn't it amazing the practical implication of the son of perdition in chapter 2? And the mystery of lawlessness that impresses us and gets us into thinking and talking about things that probably are above us, although it's in the Word of God. We can talk about it. But the day-to-day rubber hits the road implication of eschatology with all the different views is you go to work. You see, the problem, like trying to play the lottery, that the church was having was an expectation, a desire for something that was then driven and pushed upon the Word of God. They couldn't make the test then because they were applying a subjective test rather than objective. Subjective means they're pushing their own feelings and their own expectations on the text rather than taking from God's Word what He said after examination. Now let's think about some of the tests we apply in Christianity. We say, was it emotional? How did it make me feel? That's subjective. It's got nothing to do with the way it makes you feel. At least first. Right? How did it feel when you pulled that gold out of the water? Before you tested it. It felt good. Right? So decisions were made based on subjective experience. It made me feel good rather than objective. What does it say? Is it real? Take it up and take a bite. Scratch it on the stone. Set your emotions aside. Set your expectations aside for the Word of God. How many times do you hear in Christianity? Or that the basis of what is said is it made me feel good. It was wonderful. And there's a way in which God's Word does make us feel good. After examination. Only after examination. Secondly, was it powerful? Well, that was powerful. Really? How? I mean, it was just was. It was powerful. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The son of perdition will come after the working of Satan with what? All power, signs, and lying wonders. The devil can say powerful things. Are you going to test him? Whether it's powerful or not is of no test. There's no test there. It may have been, but you can only recognize that after the testing with God's Word. Third, was it exciting, thrilling? Was it humorous? That's not the test. That's subjective. That's again, how did it make me feel? Or so many times we say about the Word of God, what is it saying to you? I don't care what it's saying to me. That's got nothing to do with it. What do you think this text is saying to you? It's what does it say? What is God saying? Not my subjective experience as to what I think He's saying to me. Now, we apply truth after we recognize what is said. What does God expect me to do with that truth? That's the way all truth is applied. And fourth one, which is probably the most difficult way we test that we have to be careful with it is this. Is it transformative? Oh, that person was transformed. That's not the test, beloved. Their life was radically changed. That's not the test. There are religions all over the planet that radically change their followers. Radically change. And somebody says, it must be true because the person was transformed by the message. False. Did you test the message? And how many people are receiving words as if they're authoritative based on the result rather than what was said by the messenger? Oh, beloved, we must test everything, which in the context means everything that's said as if it's God's Word must be tested. You see, the problem is there's a difference in panning for gold and panting for gold. And when we pant for it, then our hope is going to be subjective. And we're going to drive our agenda and our feelings on the text. And we won't be discerning. So we must prove everything that's said. A minister of God doesn't mind being tested. Now, I've known people over the years that want to challenge everything you say. But testing is different. And a good challenge is okay every now and then. But it's not just to challenge everything that's said. It's to test it. Test what is being said by the book. Now, it doesn't require you to conjugate and parse verbs and sentences. All you have to do is look down at the text. That's the starting place. You don't have to be a Greek scholar. You just know basic English, the English language. Look down at the text and say, first of all, that's what he said. I see it right there. Or he said that, but it's not there. Just like taking a nugget and taking a bite. How easy is that? The problem is we place our affections, we drive our affections into the Word of God, and then when we decide to look, when it comes time to make a decision, when we decide to go to the Bible, we've already brought our subjective experience, and now we may try to twist the Word or turn it this way or that way to get it to say what our expectation demands. We're looking for gold. We think gold is okay, and so it is. But is God approving of the gold that you're after? Is He approving of your expectation? Is your expectation and hope in line with God's expectation? Because this church, Paul commended in the first letter by saying, we always thank God for your work of faith, labor of love, and patience that comes from hope. See, endurance comes from hope. And so the problem is they lacked discernment. Remember, Paul will use this word in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, when he says this. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove, test, what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Right? There's testing first. How do you know? How will you see God's word as gold? How will you see the will of God as good, acceptable, and complete for your life? Only as you're renewed in your mind. Not just affections. God's after your affections, beloved. But mental renewal with the Word of God leads to testing that brings about a discernment of the will of God. Otherwise, we're bringing our own tests. We're bringing fool's gold. And fool's gold brings a fool's joy. It's only temporary, and it's fleeting, and it'll be gone forever. All right? Notice the text again. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. There's transformation. That's good in the Bible. But how does transformation work? By the test. Renewing your mind in the Word of God. Conform means to be fashioned or shaped by another's pattern of life. You think about all the information we're subject to on a daily basis that's from the world. Music of the world. Movies of the world. The Instagram of the world. Friends of the world. Facebook that's filled with information that is from the world. It's a system of thinking and feeling and living. And it's independent of God. How will we manage not being conformed to everything we see and that we read and that we engage in the world that we can't check out of? How well are you doing right now in not being conformed to what the world loves? See, it's a love issue. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It's not there. So if you love God, then God says, apply the test to everything you hear, everything you see, which is the Word of God. And then the testing leads you to see and understand and to know God's will as gold. Gold. See? Some miners could just look at gold and know it. The experienced at doing the work. Would you be able to discern the gold of God's will when sometimes His will is often counter to what we want and our expectations? You ever have that experience? You find the will of God is often counter because there's something still in us that can have wrong expectations and go down the wrong path. And yet God has given His Word so that we can test all things. Now, when you see the will of God and that which is gold with you, you hold fast that which is good. Verse 21. Or as Paul says in the second letter, stand fast and hold. Means to keep it carefully and faithfully, deliberately, thoughtfully. See, it's a mental term. Deliberately and thoughtfully, hold it. Because you've made the separation now. You tested it. And this is fool's goal, and this is goal. So hold to the goal and abstain from every form of fool's goal. Because it's trying to fool you, beloved. It's deception. The word appearance means form. So it doesn't mean that, as some have applied it sometimes, you can't walk down the liquor aisle at Kroger because somebody will think you're an alcoholic. It doesn't mean you can abstain from every appearance of being around something that is evil. It means every form. Evil comes in many different packages. Many different packages. But there's a root issue to everyone, and that's deception. So abstain, that's the same word for abstain from fornication in the first letter, chapter 4. Abstain from fornication. That's not the will of God. Abstain from every form of evil. Hold to that which is good. How? By testing, recognizing as genuinely God's authoritative word, the gold of God. How? Applying the test. See, we all understand it's more than just a mental test, isn't it? It's a test of our affections, because it's not that I don't get it, God. You say don't have sex before marriage? What are you talking about? Nobody has that problem. Does anybody not understand what that means? Nobody of the right age misunderstands that. What's the problem? It's the affections. It's the desire. That's the problem. So the renewing of the mind is going to give shape to our affections. Why? Because we're not quenching the Holy Spirit. He's bringing us to Christ. We're receiving what is being proclaimed. We receive it and then test it. And then we embrace the gold of God in His Word. And that leads our affections down the right pathway. It's going to be a constant battle, beloved. There's a reason why Hebrews 11 says it's pleasures of sin for a season. Nobody's tempted by something that gives you no pleasure. No, thank you. It's not my thing. It's pleasures of sin for a little while. It's just very short. Now look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're still relating this to holding fast the Word of God. And look at this defection that takes place that Paul writes about when the son of perdition comes. And there's all kinds of variant views on that. So we're going to lay that aside for now and talk about some of the things that we're certain about that Paul is saying, beginning in verse 9. He would say, when this wicked one is revealed, even him in verse 9, whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness and them that are perishing. Why? Because they receive not the love of the truth. Now get this. It doesn't say they've never heard truth, or they don't know truth, or they can't talk about truth. It says they don't love truth. Why is the world perishing? We don't love the truth of God. We don't love God. That's why the world is perishing. So the defection or the falling away in verse 3 is a defection of perishing people moving out of Christianity. Why? They don't love the truth of God. You can't defect from religion if you don't know something about it. They don't love it because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. The carnal mind cannot be in subjection to the great command of God's law. What is it? Love God. It cannot be. Only by the Spirit awakening the soul can we love God. But look at how Paul makes something synonymous with not loving the truth. Verse 11. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion and that they should believe a lie. Verse 12. That they all might be damned or condemned. These are those that are perishing, the defectors. Why? Who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. They didn't believe the truth, which means they didn't love the truth about God. Which means the Thessalonican church and Christians believe the truth, or they love the truth of the supremacy of Christ. That's another angle on faith, isn't it? Faith is more than intellectual assent. It is, I believe, but it's also love. It's love. They didn't love the truth. They didn't believe the truth. What did they love? What did they believe? Pleasure in unrighteousness. Their pleasure was in everything that was against God. Not like it was a struggle. It was a way of life. And then Paul gives us our text. Stand fast in and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. So stand fast, be firm, means hold fast to God's faithful word and test everything you hear that's from God with Paul's word, Paul's epistle, which you have in front of you. Test everything with the word of God. Because, beloved, there are deceivers that try to pass off Paul's letters, which are really their own letters they have written, as Paul's, and that it means we are not firm in the faith. Secondly, and this is all we'll have time for this morning, and we'll go to chapter 1 for this one, is that we stand fast in holding on to God's righteous judgment. Now, apparently Paul wanted to talk about this as he got to chapter 2, and as he wants to talk about the fact that the day of Christ, when he comes in flaming fire to take vengeance, and when he comes to be glorified, it's not at hand. It was not imminent. It was not about to happen. And so chapter 2 is unpacking that. So chapter 1, he's going to talk about God's righteous judgment to help them stand fast. So look at verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith is growing exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other is abounding, so that we ourselves glory, we're talking about this, in you, in the churches of God, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. A manifest token of God's righteous judgment. So Paul is talking about God's righteous judgment in the present suffering they're experiencing, in the future when he's going to bring recompense to the wicked, those that know not God and obey not the gospel, and when he comes to be glorified. So there's three aspects of God's righteous judgment. Here's the question. What is God's righteous judgment and what makes it right? What makes it right? The word judgment just means a decision. It's like Judge Wapner from the People's Court many years ago would say, I'm going to take a short recess. I'll be back to give you my judgment, my decision. That's what the word is. What's the sentence? What is God's judgment and what makes it right? That's very important. Now, the judgment is the manifest token. It's the proof of God's judgment found in verse 4. It is the persecution and tribulation they are undergoing, which that is proof, it's evidence of God's righteous decision. What does that mean? God is decisive and who gets persecuted and who doesn't. God decided that they would go through all the persecutions and all the affliction and all the tribulation they are experiencing. And His judgment is right. It's right. Paul made this point in the first letter. When someone was deceiving them concerning the severe persecution, and perhaps that meant the resurrection had been missed, he would say, when he went or sent Timothy to establish them and comfort them, he basically told Timothy, tell them that no man should be moved by these afflictions because you've been appointed to it. You've been destined to it. You have been part of God's decision for you to experience the severe persecution you're under. James would say this in James 4:15 when he said, if the Lord will, we shall live or do this or that. How broad in scope is that? If the Lord decides it, everyone in here will live to the end of this sermon. If He so wills it, you walk out of here and I do, He decided it. You're going to keep living today. What about this or that? This afternoon, I'm either going to do this or I'm probably going to do that. If the Lord wills it, you will do this and you will do that, which means He is decisive if you make it to the point where you get to do this or that. If you get to go to a city and buy and sell and get gain, as was the problem of arrogance that James is addressing, it'll be because God willed that you get there. He willed your prosperity, or He willed that you're bankrupt. With all the secondary means and decisions that we make that fit in to God's sovereignty, which are real and genuine, yet God is ultimately decisive. And that's what Paul means here. The manifest token of God's right decision, that decision is your tribulation and persecution. Why is that right? That's the next question. What makes it righteous? Now, you know there is an intense battle right now for the next Supreme Court justice of the United States. And there are two schools of thought, basically, on what makes the decision of the Supreme Court right or righteous. One is the originalist view that says you simply stick with the text. You go to the Constitution, whatever the text says, you interpret the text based on the text. Now, sometimes that's challenging because that was a long time ago that they said that, but it's an approach to the Constitution that says we use the text and that's it. The Living Constitution method says we go to the text, but cultural evolution should influence the decision out of which the Constitution was written, but there's changing values and norms. Therefore, we think it's right to have a Supreme Court justice that makes a decision based on the Living Constitution method. What does God consult to make His decisions? Somebody says, well, the Bible, of course. Well, there's a problem with that. What about all the decisions He made before the Bible was written? Well, He was wrong then. No. He was righteous. Furthermore, the Bible says, thou shalt not kill. Deuteronomy 32, God says, I kill people. Is that wrong? You plan the execution of a human being, you're wrong. God plans the execution of His Son, He's right. He's righteous. Why? What book does He look to? He doesn't look at a book. Everything God does is right. But why? Well, let's use the text read this morning, Psalm 145, verse 17. The Lord is righteous in all His ways. He's holy in all His works. The word ways means a pathway, a direction. Maybe one is traveling, like the metaphor of a man traveling a pathway. So God is righteous on every pathway He's on. Pathway of salvation, pathway of wrath, pathway of providence. Whatever pathway He's traveling, He's always right on that pathway. Because He is righteous in character and who He is. But what makes it right? He's on the pathway of wrath. Why is that right? He's on the pathway of decision for your persecution. Why is that right? Well, the psalmist answers the question. The Lord is righteous in all His ways. He's holy in all His works. Because His righteousness is aiming for His holiness. And Isaiah 6 says, God's holiness on display is glory. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His holiness, His glory. Why didn't He say holy? Apparently, God's uniqueness, His utter one-of-a-kindness, His supremacy, His being in a class by Himself. When He makes that known, He calls it glory. When God is aiming for the glory of His name, He is always on the pathway of righteousness. If He gets off that pathway, no matter what He does, He is not right because He's God. Now, here's the question. If we're going to stand fast and hold on to God's righteous judgment, what is God aiming at in the text that shows us He's aiming for His glory and our good? Well, it's found in the phrase in verse 5, that he may be, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Worthy. Now, the word worthy there doesn't mean we deserve it. It means suitable, appropriate, fitting, right, meet. Axios is the word. John the Baptist uses this word when he says, bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. Fruit that is fitting for repentance. It doesn't mean there's some kind of deservingness there or credit for it. It's just there is a fruit that hangs on the tree that is meet. It's ripe for repentance. So they come to John. The people said, what shall we do? He said, if you got two coats, give one away. If you've got food extra, give it away. All right. What's the sin that they're repenting of? Self-love. The love of self. You can't have what I've got. It's all for me. When the love of God breaks the power of self-love, the fruit that's worthy of repentance is you give it away. You got two coats. Give one away. The power of canceled sin is broken. The next group, publicans, come along. They're tax collectors. What shall we do? What is our repentance? What's the fruit of repentance? Exact no more that's appointed for you. Quit embezzling. Quit forcing people to pay more. The Roman government said, take 20%. You're taking 50. What's the sin? Love of the world? Love of possessions? When the love of God breaks the power of the love of the world and love of possessions, the fruit that's worthy of repentance is you exact no more than what Rome gives you. I'm okay with that. That's the fruit of the power of canceled sin broken. And then the third group, soldiers. What do we do? What's our fruit? Look, quit doing violence to people. Quit falsely accusing men and be content with your wages. What's the sin? The love of money or covetousness. When the love of God in the gospel breaks the power of covetousness or the love of money, the fruit that's worthy of repentance is, I'm content with what you pay me. I have Christ. I'm okay with that. Now let's apply that meaning to what Paul is saying here. How is it that suffering is fitting for the kingdom of God? If we just apply that definition, right? That you would be counted worthy, fitting of the kingdom for which you are suffering. How are you and your suffering fitting to the kingdom of God? It's not. That's not the aim of God. His aim is not your pain. You ever think God's wrong in His judgment? You ever been tempted to think that? I go to church. I serve Him. I do love God and I try to love my neighbor. And just one thing after another. God seems to just be deciding my pain. Why is that right? He's just after my pain. That's not what's befitting. That's not what's worthy. That's not what God is after. See? It's their faith and patience and love that's befitting the kingdom. Because that faith and patience and love is aiming for this in verse 10. When He shall come to be glorified in His saints. What's God doing? What's His aim in the decision? His glory. What is that glory? And to be admired in all them that believe. See, it's not your suffering that God is aiming at. He's aiming at His glory in your admonition of Him or your admiration of Him. When is God glorified to the maximum degree? When He is admired. When He's marveled at. When He's loved. For His supremacy. Therefore, we conclude God's righteous judgment is right, first of all, because He is right. But we see He's aiming not at your suffering. That's not what He is making befitting of the kingdom. It's your admiration of Him that's befitting of the kingdom of the great King Jesus Christ for which God is aiming. And therefore, we arm ourselves with the reality that when we are suffering or in any kind of trouble, Your Father is not just aiming at your pain. He's aiming at your admiration of Him and His own glory. Therefore, His decision is always right by that definition. So what's the exhortation? Beloved, stand fast. Isn't that helpful? When are you most vulnerable to not being firm? It's when you're hurting. It's when you're in pain. It's when you want to say, I give up. I just can't go anymore. And you see what God is doing. He's counting you worthy. No, we don't deserve it. He's aiming at your admiration. He's aiming at His glory. His decision for your suffering is for your very good, that you may see Him and know Him more. Think of that song we sing that expresses this. And while my heart is racked with pain, Jesus appears and smiles again. Why should my Savior thus retire? Christ is the treasure I desire. Come humble souls and view His charms. Take refuge in His loving arms. And sing while you His worth, what? Admire. Christ is the treasure, the Savior I desire. How do you view His charms? What causes you to run safely into His loving arms? What causes you to admire the massive covert that He is? It's your tribulation and your suffering. It's the sorrow that we experience. It's the pain. So stand fast and hold the tradition means stand fast and run to Christ, beloved. Into His loving arms and experience the foundation, the power of His love for God and His love for you. And may your admiration of Him increase as your sufferings increase, that we may experience the consolation of Christ and we may know that God's righteous judgment, which will help us stand fast, is not to harm us. It is not simply that we may suffer. It's that we may admire Jesus more. How is our admiration today? If that's His end, what should we be pursuing? When Jesus comes, if He'll be glorified in us through our admiration, then we should be admiring. What do you admire? What do you marvel at? What do you love? May God show us His supreme glory through the Word in such a way that increases our love and admiration for Him as we look at the Savior that gave Himself for us. See? Now Jesus Christ Himself and God, even our Father, who hath loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. Let's pray.